One of the commonest cries that we hear around us today is for more and better leadership, whether in the world or in the nation or in the church. Why doesn't somebody give us a lead, people say? If only leaders would lead, their followers would gladly follow. But it is generally thought that there is a dearth of leaders today. A dearth of men and women of vision, men and women with strong convictions, men and women with the courage of their convictions. So any teaching in Scripture on the subject of leadership is welcome and deserves most careful study. So this is our subject this morning, and I want to ask you to turn in the church Bibles to the end of the Old Testament, page 841. And our text is the first 9 verses of the second chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. I think I'll read some of them to you again. Page 841, Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command or admonition is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. Now we'll jump on to verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, that is, the mouth of Levi, the ancestor of the Levitical priests, and no falsehood was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your corruption, by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, and so on. Please keep the Bible open. Now you'll notice at once that this is an instruction or admonition to the priests in Jerusalem at the time of Malachi, probably the 5th century B.C. Chapter 1 of Malachi, that was considered a couple of weeks ago, is addressed to the nation as a whole. But now from the nation, the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders of the nation, the priests, are particularly addressed. They are the Levitical priests, that's what they're often called, because they are descended from Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. God had entered into a covenant not only with Israel as a whole to make them his people, but also with Levi in particular to make his descendants responsible for the worship in the temple and for the religious life of the people, and particularly the offering of sacrifices. Now, this covenant with Levi is mentioned 3 times in the passage. I think I need just to draw your attention to those verses quickly. Second part of verse 4, that my covenant with Levi may hold, and I may not need, in other words, to repudiate it. Next, verse 5, my covenant is with him. And my covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and so on. And then the second part of the end of verse 8, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now that's the background to all this passage. God had made a special covenant with Levi, given his descendants a particular calling to be responsible for the religious life of his own people. So God warns them here that if they continue in their perverse ways, they will forfeit their privileged ministry. He will curse their blessings. He will spread the offal of their sacrifices upon their faces, a rather shocking expression that speaks of his unwillingness to accept their sacrifices anymore. And second part of verse 3, he'll put them out of his presence. In other words, he will no longer allow them to have access into his presence, into the sanctuary, into the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's the background. Now, we naturally ask ourselves, what on earth is the application of that to us in the 20th century? We live in London, not Jerusalem. We're Gentiles, most of us, not Jews. We're certainly not priests. So what on earth has a scripture like this to say to us today? Because it is a highly particular admonition, and the Christian church today has no sacrificial priesthood which is in any way comparable to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Well, it's true, I need to add in a parenthesis, that the English word priest was retained by the Reformers in the Book of Common Prayer because they knew that the English word was a contraction of the word presbyter. When they heard the word priest, the Reformers said in their minds, presbyter. In other words, the English word priest is a translation not of the Greek word hierous, meaning a sacrificing priest, but it is a translation of the English word, or the Greek word, presbyteros, that is to say, an elder. Now, in the Catholic tradition, as all of us know, whether in the Roman or even in the Anglican Catholic tradition, priests are regarded as ordained in order to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. But in the Protestant tradition, we need firmly, though gently, to repudiate that teaching and to say that according to the New Testament, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice offered by a priest upon an altar, but rather a supper served by a minister from a table. And those two pictures are totally different from one another. Nevertheless, once that distinction has been clearly made, some of the functions of the Old Testament priesthood have devolved on New Testament presbyters, and in particular, the teaching function. Because although the main responsibility of the Old Testament priests was to offer the sacrifices, they had a subsidiary role as teachers of the people out of the law. Now, in that sense, then, it is legitimate to reapply the teaching of Malachi to those who are leaders in the church today as teachers. Now, after that rather perhaps complicated introduction, we are ready to consider that God, through his prophet Malachi, addresses a threefold admonition to leaders, as I will now refer to them. Firstly, Christian leaders must listen to God's voice. I read again verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 of Malachi. Now, O priests, this admonition is for you if you will not listen. The major fault of the Jerusalem priesthood at that time was that they refused to listen to the word of God. Now, that exhortation to listen to the voice of God is a general one that is addressed to all the people of God on many occasions in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Or Jeremiah, God says, if you will not listen to me, I will not listen to you, says the Lord. Psalm 95, the Vanity, today, oh, that you would listen to his voice. Again and again comes the exhortation to listen to the voice of God. Now, this exhortation is especially important for teachers. Nobody can teach who has given up listening and learning. The best teachers are always the best learners and listeners. It is the ear that has to be opened before the mouth can be opened in speech. Think, for example, of Samuel. Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And a few verses after that, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 3, we learn the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground. God upheld the teaching of Samuel because he was listening to the word of God. Or think of the shadowy figure of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, he says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, he opens my ear to listen." Because before he can loosen my tongue to speak, he's got to open my ear to listen. Now I have to go on, I think, beyond that and say that the major way in which God speaks today and we listen to his voice today is through the scripture that we have open before us at this moment. For we believe, at least I hope we do, that God has spoken in Christ and in the total biblical witness to Christ, that he has caused what he has spoken to be written, that scripture is God's word written, and that today he continues to speak through what he has spoken. Now I know, of course, as you do, that there are some people in the church today who claim that God speaks to them direct without the mediation of scripture. After all, they say he did it to Abraham, and he did it to Moses, and he did it to the prophets. Why shouldn't he do it to me? Answer, because you are not Abraham, and you are not Moses, and you are not one of the prophets. That is the reason. We do not belong to that category of vehicles of direct revelation. Moreover, it is very dangerous to claim a hotline to heaven. Partly because there are very few checks and balances. If you come to Richard as rector or to me and you say, "God has said to me," we have no means of checking what your claim, because that is a pure subjectivity. And again, this claim that God speaks direct to you often leads to fanaticism and to authoritarianism. Indeed, the pages of church history are littered with teachers who claim this kind of infallibility because God spoke to them direct. But to claim that infallibility places the people of God under a very unhealthy pressure to listen because of the claims that are being advanced. I tell you, friends, it is much, much wiser, much, much safer, and much, much humbler to listen to the voice of God through Scripture. Because Scripture has a certain objectivity, and our interpretations of it can easily be checked and tested. But there is the first thing. Christian leaders must listen to the voice of God. I wish I had more time to talk about that. The great need for this discipline of listening, sitting at the feet of Jesus every day, listening to his voice through Scripture, learning to meditate, learning to reflect, learning to listen to what God has to say to us through his word. If you're too busy for that, my friend, you're too busy. We must find time to listen to him every day, or we shall never be leaders. Secondly, Christian leaders must glorify God's name. Let me go on with my text. Malachi 2, verse 1. Priests, this admonition is for you. If you will not listen, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, then he says, my judgment will fall upon you. Levi had done it. Glance on to verse 5, the second part. I gave this covenant to Levi that he might fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. He wanted to give glory to my name, but it doesn't seem that you do, God says to the descendants of Levi, the priests in Malachi's day. Maybe you'd allow me to be a little personal at this moment and tell you that I came across Malachi 2, verse 2, many, many years ago in my own Bible reading. If I remember rightly, it was 45 and more years ago, just before I was ordained. And this verse became to me a crucial clarification of the ultimate goal or objective of the ordained ministry. Indeed, I know no better motto for anybody in full-time Christian or pastoral service than this: to lay it to heart, to give glory to God's name. It became, in a sense, my motto that in all forms of Christian leadership and ministry, what we are concerned about is not the glory of our own silly little name, but the glory of the name of God. That is our concern. That is our ultimate objective in all Christian leadership. Well, I have little doubt that pride is the chief occupational hazard of Christian leaders. Leaders live in the limelight of publicity. They're always on stage in the glare of the footlights. A pulpit is a perilous place for any child of Adam to occupy. And I tell you that many a Christian ministry has been shipwrecked on the hidden rocks of arrogance. Men-pleasing is a horrible perversion in all Christian people, and especially in those of us whose vocation is ministry. And our vocation is to please God and to promote the glory of God. Now notice that this is a glorification of the name of God. We know, don't we, that the name of God is God himself, as he has chosen to reveal himself. And Christian preaching, in essence, is the proclamation of the name of God. It's to set God before the people in the fullness of his divine majesty, that they may see him and fall down and worship him. And we who proclaim his name do so in order that people will give glory to the name of God that is thus proclaimed. Notice one other thing in my text, and that is that we are instructed to lay it to heart to give glory to God's name. That is to say, we're to make it our goal or our ambition. You see, a God-glorifying ministry does not develop automatically. If we're honest, what is natural to us, to our fallen, self-centered human nature, what is natural to us is to promote our own glory, not the glory of God. And if we want to learn to glorify the name of God, we have to lay it to heart to do so. We have to make a determined, deliberate decision that it is the glory of God and not our own glory with which we're going to be concerned. And that means that we shall repent daily of our own self-centeredness, and we shall reorientate ourselves daily, laying it to heart to give glory to his name. So first, Christian leaders must listen to the voice of God. And second, they must glorify the name of God. And thirdly, they must teach the word of God. Teaching, as we've already seen, was one of the functions of the Old Testament priesthood, though their main function was to offer sacrifices. The main function of the New Testament pastor and of other leaders too is to teach. As shepherds or pastors, it is our calling to feed the flock of God, to lead them into good pastures where they can feed on the word of God. And God, through Malachi, tells us some of the important characteristics of the teaching ministry of Christian leaders. I wonder if you'll stay with me for a few moments as we look into these characteristics of our teaching ministry. A, we are to teach the word of God faithfully. For this, we look again at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 of Levi, true instruction was in his mouth, and New International Version, no falsehood was found on his lips. You see the contrast between truth and falsehood. Then again, verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Wonderful words. It teaches that the authentic Christian teacher guards the revelation of God that has been entrusted to him and instructs the people out of it. He is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. And how one longs today for an enormous increase in faithful ministers of the word. Some church leaders, as I suppose we know, are blatant enough to express their disagreement with Jesus and his apostles and the other biblical authors. Some preachers in Christian pulpits preach out of their own minds and out of their own fantasy and not out of the word of God, which they have solemnly vowed to teach in all their ministrations. Thank God for the Cornhill training course to which Roy Kakriash is going, whose ambition is to equip people to teach and expound the word of God today. I wonder if there is anything more important for the church today than that those who are called to the ordained ministry and lay leaders too, who are preachers, should study the word of God diligently, interpret the word of God accurately, preach the word of God faithfully, and apply the word of God relevantly. I tell you, there is nothing that builds up a congregation or a church like the word of God. It is truth that edifies the church. And if it is true, as Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy, that human beings do not live by bread only, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, it is equally true of churches. Churches live and grow and flourish by the word of God, and without the word of God, they languish and die. So Christian preachers have to teach the word of God faithfully. B, they have to teach it obediently. In other words, practice what they preach. Did you notice in verse 6, if we may look back at it, true instruction was in his mouth, Levi, no falsehood found on his lips, and he walked with me in truth and uprightness. That is to say, it wasn't only that instruction was on his lips, but he walked the path that he taught to others. As he sometimes said, whenever he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it, because he trod the way that his mouth was describing, There was no dichotomy between his mouth and his feet. It's Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher at the end of the last century, in his wonderful lectures to my students in three volumes, who spoke of a certain preacher who was a very, very good preacher and a very, very bad Christian. He was at his best in the pulpit and at his worst out of it. So when he was in it, the people hoped he'd never get out of it again. And when he was out of it, they hoped he'd never go back into it again. And that is hypocrisy, the dichotomy between what we say and how we behave. Thank God that Levi practiced what he preached. Then see, we must teach the word of God effectively, that is to say, expecting results. I don't need to tell you that all teachers are influential people. That's why people become teachers. They want to influence the younger generation. And all teachers influence their students or pupils either for good or for ill. And that alternative is set before us in our text here. Look again at the text for Levi, the second part of verse 6. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and this was the result of his teaching ministry. He turned many from iniquity. But contrast with that the middle of verse 8. Where we read, you have caused many not to turn from iniquity, but to stumble by your instruction. So that's the alternative. Either by our teaching we cause people to stumble, or by our teaching we cause people to grow. Either we turn people towards iniquity, or we turn people away from iniquity. And our teaching is to be effective, it is to be influential in leading people into maturity in Christ. So we are to teach the Word of God faithfully, obediently, effectively, and D, we are to teach the Word of God impartially. Look at verse 9, the last phrase, you've shown partiality in your instruction. In other words, you've tailored your message to your audience. You have deliberately avoided teaching anything which might offend them. You've taught the people what they wanted to hear. That is the nature of your partiality. It's selectivity. And the same temptation confronts all Christian teaching today. We're tempted to avoid the offense of the cross. There is nothing so humiliating as the true doctrine of the cross. The cross where Christ died for our sins tells us that we are bankrupt before God. We cannot buy our salvation. We cannot even contribute to it. We don't want to be declared bankrupt, and we don't want to be stripped naked. That is exactly what the cross does. So many, many preachers avoid it. They don't preach the cross. They preach Jesus the example, Jesus the living Lord, God the loving Father in the parable of the prodigal son. But they avoid the cross. They avoid the uniqueness and the finality of Christ. They prefer common denominators in the religions. They avoid teaching the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again, or you'll never enter into the kingdom. Oh no, that offends people. They believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of human beings. And other preachers avoid the uncompromising moral standards of Jesus Christ. And they make their little prudential compromises, lowering the standards to make it more easy for the people to obey today. Emil Brunner summed it up well in his great book, The Mediator, when he speaks of the transformation of the gospel according to the spirit of the age. And in the latter particularly, the spirit of the age is to retain only the ideas of love and forgiveness and redemption, and to reject the necessary correlative ideas of the gravity of judgment, of holiness, and of condemnation. Then Brunner goes on in his well-known way, the modern pseudo-Christian creed amounts to this, that somehow or other, in the end, everything must work out well for everybody. That is how the gospel is bowdlerized in the church today, instead of being taught with authenticity. Well, there are four things about our teaching, that we must teach the Word of God faithfully, obediently, effectively, and impartially, whether people will listen or whether they will refuse to listen. So now I conclude. Two things. First, there is a message here for all of us, whether we regard ourselves as being in a position of leadership or not. Leaders are exposed to many temptations, and they need our prayers and our support. So whether we are leaders or not ourselves, we have a responsibility to pray for leaders, to encourage them when the going is hard and when they're doing well, and to have the courage to admonish them when they are not being faithful. We have a responsibility for the kind of leadership that we have in the church and the world today. But then secondly, there is a message for leaders, not by any means only for clergy, but for lay leaders, parents who are leaders in their own home, lay preachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, people in any position of Christian leadership. I wonder if you noticed this as I've been going on. The most notable characteristic of the leadership that God through Malachi is describing in this whole passage is what? What would you say? The most notable characteristic is its godliness. Now, of course, leaders are called to serve people. They are called to be concerned at a horizontal level with the people whom they are called to serve. They serve the country, they serve the nation, they serve the family, they serve the community, they serve the church. Of course we are called to be servants of others, for Jesus' sake, but God through Malachi focuses on our service to God. Leaders must listen to the voice of God, and not primarily to the voices of modern fashion. Leaders, again, must set their hearts on, or lay it to heart to, give glory to God and not give glory to themselves. And leaders must teach the Word of God and not their own threadbare speculations. So true Christian leaders are preoccupied with God, with the voice of God and the name of God and the Word of God. It is before God that the Christian leader stands or falls, and nothing else matters to him or her. And may God give us leaders of that quality and caliber in the nation and in the church today. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent reflection and prayer, either praying for leaders, or if we are in a leadership role, then asking that our leadership may conform to this biblical standard or criterion, listening to the voice of God, glorifying the name of God, teaching the Word of God. Let's reflect and pray in silence for a moment. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great grace in calling many of us here to positions of leadership in the church. We want to ask your forgiveness for times that we have compromised the standards that you have set before us. And we pray now that you will purge us of all that is displeasing to you and enable us to become more authentic in our leadership by listening to your voice, laying it to heart to give glory to your name, and teaching your word faithfully, obediently, effectively, impartially. Grant leaders of this caliber to All Souls Church throughout its future existence and ministry, and to the churches, other churches to which some of us belong. Give us an increase of leadership, we pray, throughout the world, for the glory of your great name. Amen.